Where is your peace? That's what we want to ask ourselves. And the answer we give usually in our feeling more than in our thinking. And if we think about what we're feeling, we can arrive at the answer. Where is my peace? Naturally, we all turn to something like our performance. My peace is in succeeding. My peace is in trying to do the best I can. And even more than that, it's more complex. It's not so simple as that. My peace is in not only doing the best I can, but I want people to see that I'm doing the best. And I want them to acknowledge that and affirm me. My peace is in my possessions. I've attained enough to say to my soul, sit back and take your ease now. I can be at peace. Or my peace is in my position. I've attained a high place, place of importance, place acclaimed by others. That's what we feel, and that's really what we strive for, but we never find peace in those things, because we always fall short of attaining even those things. And those things are really very low goals when you think about it. Because what is so wonderful about our performance? We're filled with fears. We're filled with doubts. We're guilty. We're ashamed of ourselves. And that almost perpetually. So what could such people perform to warrant peace? What could we possess? Things that are material, things that can be stolen, be broken, be lost, be used up. Where is our peace? Well, this is what this whole fifth chapter of Romans is about. For the Christian, our peace is in our being justified by faith in the person and work of Christ. That's how the chapter opened. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find our peace, is knowing that we're justified with God. And then as Christians, we can find ourselves slipping into doing what we do in our old ways of thinking, that our peace resides in a complex of performance, possessions, and position. We could start adding to this. Well, yes, I'm fine. It's fine. I'm justified. But I still have to do my duty. I still have to walk a godly life and do good works. And we begin to complicate and add on things. And pretty soon we lose sight of the simplicity, the stunning simplicity and the stunning vitality of justification by faith. It recedes into the background, and we think it's, well, a way that God kind of looks at us, which is a tolerance of what I am now, instead of the striking thing that Paul says, we have peace with God. And Paul doesn't say anything through the rest of this chapter that indicates to us that anything can disturb that peace. Nothing. Not tribulations that he mentions in verse 3 of this chapter. Not in anything else. Our peace only grows. The peace is objective. It's full. It's perfect. But our entering into it, our experiencing it, grows. As we move from, as verse 2 tells us, grace towards glory. Or as we take into our being the reality of what verse 5 tells us, that God has loved us and poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. These are current realities that we have in Christ. They flow from our justification. Or verse 8, where God's love is demonstrated while we were at our worst. God didn't command us to do better and then he would reward us. We were at our worst. We were sinners. And he gave his best, demonstrating his love. Christ died for us, demonstrating the magnitude of what he gave and demonstrating the root of it. Why did he give that gift? Because he loved us. And he loved us while we were yet sinners. So what makes you think that God can stop loving you if you sin now as a believer? Well, it seems logical, doesn't it? God expects me. He just gave me a fresh start with justification. Now he expects me to live a life of godly obedience. And he will love me if I obey, and he'll be angry with me and not love me if I disobey. These are categorical terms here. They admit to no equivocation. God demonstrated his love for us while we were at our worst. He gave his son to die for us so that we might be justified. And then we walked through that wonderful section in verses 9 and following, where Paul begins to talk about the much more aspect of this gift of justification. Much more. In sum, the justifying work of Christ overwhelmingly reconciles us to God. It doesn't do a halfway job. It's not a minimal kind of situation. It doesn't try to train us to be better people and then endure the fact that we're only relatively righteous in our performance. We're continually imperfect in how we live. No, it's overwhelming. It's unconditional victory. No qualifications at all. This is where our peace is, to know that these things are true now about us in Christ, if we're in Christ. And that leads us to our passage where Paul begins to sum up his treatment of justification by faith. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks to us of the works of the two Adams. And he dealt with the two Adams a bit before this passage. Verse 17 leads us into our passage that we read when Paul says, "For if by the transgression of the one, the first Adam, the first man transgressed, he was made good by God, he was upright, there was nothing that could overcome him. He had to choose freely to disobey God, and he did. He chose, and he transgressed. And by that one transgression, death reigned through the one over all of his descendants, because all have sinned. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness." The gift of righteousness. Now, stop there again, and I say it. If we think that justification is God creating a legal fiction, that the reality is we're still sinners, and we know that's true. The reality is that, but he's created this legal fiction where he can pretend like we're righteous because he says, yeah, I have to remind myself, Jesus is there. Jesus is there. I'm regarding them as the shield of Jesus covers their sins. If we regard this gift of righteousness that way, we're denigrating the gift. We're making little of it. We're saying it's not really a good gift. We're hiding in Jesus. We're hiding behind Jesus. And in one sense, all of that's true. But Paul is emphasizing that we have been justified by Jesus. That's what we're hiding in. We're running into Jesus, and when we run into him, we're running into our own righteousness and the peace that we have now and have been ever since we were regenerated and believed for the very first time who Jesus was, what he had accomplished for us, and desired that, desired to have that, to live on that. We've had peace ever since. That's the first Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So it boils down really to two men. And this is where we get the notion of being born again. We all know we were born into the world. We don't know it because we remember it. We don't know it because we are conscious of the experience of it that we went through. We've seen it in others. We've seen our own children come into the world, or our brothers or sisters younger than us come into the world. And we listen to our parents. That's how you came into the world. We were born once, and we were born sinners because we all descended from Adam. We were born sinners, and we were born subject to death because of that. And these are powerful realities and foes that we can't stand up to. And we succumb to the shame and the fear every day as sons and daughters of Adam. But much more is the power of God's justifying work for us through Christ. Much more. These two Adams. So we're all born once, but to be born again means you've been born twice. And we've been born into another head of a new creation, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't just been declared righteous, and by that ticket, we get to be in this world. We were born righteous in him at our regeneration. The seed of his perfect righteousness was in us and began to grow and is continuing to grow throughout the course of our Christian life until it's perfected in glory. So the first Adam, we have two things with him, as verse 18 tells us. He committed a transgression. So then, as through one transgression, one act he performed and brought himself and all of his descendants, every one of us, into death, into transgression, into condemnation by our righteous God, by that one act that he did. His status was ultimately that of being condemned by God. Now, we live in a day of condemnation. We live in a culture of condemnation. Everybody's condemning everybody else in our day. It's everybody else's fault. Everybody else is the bad party, the bad people. And we're condemned, and it's making us anxious, and it's uncomfortable. You just can't win. I'm out walking my dog one night, and I saw this family, and they were coming out of their house, and I had my mask around my neck. I didn't have my mask up because I'm out in the air, and there's nobody around. The little kids go running by in front of me before I could put my mask on, and I'm scolded by the mother. And I'm thinking, I believe in the mask. I'm of the mask party, and I've been cursed by a member of the mask party. It made me feel poorly. But this is nothing. A mother's understandable misapprehension of my intention is nothing compared to the condemnation of an all-knowing, an almighty, and all-sovereign God. To be under his condemnation is to be inescapably bound in absolute death and misery. And that's what our first father brought us all into. And since then, we've been jockeying for relative positions of relative relief from the misery we know that we're living. But that also resulted in a state of being. In verse 19, it seems like a repetition of what Paul wrote in verse 18, but he says, for as through one man's disobedience, verse 18 reads, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. Now in verse 19, the first Adam For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now we have the condemnation and then here the sinners. What's the difference? These are slight but very significant differences. Adam's act was not an accident. You can transgress. You can step over a line and not intend to do it. You could just not be paying attention, or somebody could bump you. But disobedience is a chosen course. And that's what Adam chose to do. The profoundest mystery of all that we have to deal with in our being, who we are, is that how could the first man, who was upright and good, choose to disobey God, the God who made him, the God who gave him everything? I remember knowing a brother in the Lord years ago who he didn't believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Not even in heaven. He said, even in heaven, we can still fall. And how do you come to believe that? Why do you believe that? Well, because Adam was a good man. He was upright. He was very good. He was in paradise. And he still sinned. We could still sin in heaven and be cast into hell. I was a fairly young Christian when I first heard this. And I thought, oh, brother, what kind of salvation is this? Does it just continue to go on and on? We fall and we get redeemed again? But it is, there's force to it. How could this man disobey? And now you and I are born already fallen. The wonder is, the amazing thing is that we ever want to obey, ever, to even some slight degree. And that is really a state of being. It's not a status. It's more significant than a status. The state of being is that we are sinners. As we were told in Romans chapters 1-3, we are sinners. But now Paul's laboring to tell us we're justified. We're righteous. We're made righteous. And the tension is set up. Which is it? Which is it? Well, now it's justification. When we're in justification, when we're in the chapter, when we're reflecting on what God has done and justifying us, Paul's drawing out all the amazing implications and saying it more, much more overcomes all that we were in our status as condemned by God, and more in our being as sinners, being disobedient and choosing to be disobedient to God. In contrast, we have the second Adam. At verse 18, Paul speaks of, even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. To all men. Now, all men, does that mean everybody's saved? No, because Paul started this chapter by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. So he's talking about people of faith here, people who have been regenerated. And this is all of us, if we are in Christ, all of us, if we have been regenerated, are justified. And all of us are justified. The justification is of life, new life, not death and not condemnation and sin. The second Adam, it's through one man's obedience, his act of righteousness. What was that act of righteousness? Well, it wasn't just the cross. In fact, it wasn't in one sense at all the cross. That wasn't the act of righteousness. There's nothing righteously required of the Son of God that he die. There's nothing in the character of God. There's nothing in a moral law that God gave that said it is right. It is the duty of the Son of God to die for sinners. So he's not referring to the cross there. He's referring to the whole of the life of Jesus. The one Adam was living in paradise. Jesus, the second Adam, was born under a death sentence. Herod sent out word to kill all of the males under 2 years of age. Jesus was born under a death sentence. And when he was an adult and entered into his ministry, he, by the Spirit, was thrust out into the wilderness. The first Adam was in a paradise, and he chose to disobey. The second Adam was thrust into a wilderness and nearly starved there and tempted by the devil there. Not just once, the way our first parents were, but three times. And he resisted. He did what was right. And he did what was right his whole life. Every thought was righteous. Every word was righteous. Every action was righteous. In our second Adam, we have a perfect life lived. It's not just God attributing to us the righteous character of Jesus, his son, but the righteous life that he lived, as though we lived it too. That is what he means when he says, through one man's act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, to all of us. So everything we do in our lives is regarded by God as just. What about the sin, you say? That is incorporated. That is factored in to the equation. It's all a part. Nothing is going to overcome. Nothing's going to taint. Nothing is going to wound or diminish our justification. None of us will have any scars. None of us will have any chinks in the armor at any point throughout life and certainly into glory. So the second Adam, through his act of righteousness, a whole life lived of righteousness, attained this status of righteousness. A perfect righteous life lived is now imputed to us. And then the justification to all in the second Adam. The second Adam in verse 19 is spoken of as, in contrast to the one man's disobedience, the many being made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one. Jesus' life was constantly a life of obedience. Now, why was it that? He didn't need it. He was God. And God doesn't obey anyone. God obeys himself. And God is the only being that can do that wonderfully and rightly, because he is righteous, he is holy, he is good, he is loving. He has all the virtues, and what virtues we can't even dream of. So why are we talking, why does Paul talk to us about the through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous? He's talking about Christ's obedient living for us. It's all for us, so that we have a perfect life lived. You and I see, really, if you want an illustration, the kind of raggedy, disordered underside of a tapestry. But what the Word of God is opening up to us is that what God sees is a just life being lived. When you see your falls into sin, when you see your raggedy Christian living and how small your heart is in its love and how prone you are to curse other people, at least in your minds, if not in actual words, you and I see that. God sees us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and says, well done, good and faithful servant, to us. That's what we'll all hear in the final day, because of Christ's life, perfect life being imputed to us as we live our imperfect lives now. Because in the working out of our salvation, we're literally working out sin, actual sin, remnants of sin in our life. And Paul's going to go on and deal with that in future chapters. But this is a perfectly obedient unto death life, because To have this righteousness imputed to us did require the cross. That's where the great transaction took place of exchange, where the perfect life lived was yielded up by Jesus, and he took every bit of trash in us, every bit of sin in us. It wasn't just his life covering our sin or even washing it away. The reality ultimately is that he took it into himself and became our sin, and we have become the righteousness of God in him. I know it sounds hard to think. I know it sounds dangerous. I know it sounds unrealistic. How can I live as though I'm perfect when I know I'm not? But that's why we're saved by faith. We can do it by faith, by believing what God says about us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. I've done poorly. I've done badly. I've done sinfully. Well done, good and faithful servant. I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. And that's where your peace comes from. Well, Paul makes it clear and well-ordered and wonderful at this point. And at this point, if I were writing this letter, I would stop at this point in the dealings with justification. But Paul doesn't. He goes on to complicate it a little bit. He goes on to say something to us about the law. And he does that because even as I'm saying these words, and even as you're hearing them, and we're thinking together about them, and thinking, can it really be that we are treated by God at every moment of our lives as though we're perfect in his sight? Can it be that? Something's got to be missing here. As we're thinking that, we're feeling, I know that I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, as I and my neighbors, myself. I know I have not fulfilled the law. I know I haven't treated God as the one true and living God. I've had other gods. I've had idols. I know I've disobeyed the law. I've thought lustful thoughts. I've coveted. I've violated God's law. So that's why this little seeming spoiler comes in here, because we're thinking, this is so great. It's so wonderful to think God regards me as perfect, not just as a status, but as in my being, it's perfect. I'm living my perfect life out now. If I'm in a fiery furnace, it's perfect because God is there with me, and he's there with me because he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're doing a righteous thing here. But what about the law? Paul's going to deal more fully in chapter 7 with this. But for now, he says the law came in that the transgression might increase, because we're thinking, I do still transgress as a Christian. If you've ever been close to your own death, and some of us have been, you might find yourself thinking, I'm a little bit terrified at the thought of facing God. Not so much because of the sins I committed before I was a Christian. I have no problem seeing a radical break from those once I had faith in Jesus and asked him to be my Savior. But the sins I committed after being a Christian, how am I going to account for those before God? That's the issue Paul brings up in verse 20. The law, why is that there? If it is that we really have an imputed righteousness in our lives imputed to us before God. Well, says Paul, the reason for that is to make the transgressions increase. And he's alluded to this earlier in chapter 5, where he speaks about the law not coming in until long after Adam, the first man, fell. It came in Moses' day. So why did that come in then? Well, so that the sin would be imputed to us. Because you sin in your being, it doesn't necessarily mean you violated any objective standard of right or wrong. At least you haven't been aware of doing that. But when the law comes, the lawmaker and giver makes you aware that you've been sinning against him, and the way you've been doing it is breaking these specific laws. And now, with the law having come, we're not like Adam, mysteriously choosing to disobey God for no fathomable reason. But we're told to obey him, and we've chosen not to obey him. So that kind of throws a wrecking ball into our justification, doesn't it? No. Paul brings that in to tell us even the good ordinances of God, not all of them, comport well with justification. So we find ourselves having to kind of feel pressure to choose one or the other. I've got to choose to be either live my life as though I am justified at every moment and act it and believe it and feel it and rejoice in it, because he speaks about exulting. This is how all this should happen. It should make us joyful. Or take very seriously the sins I've committed and continue to commit against God's law, and transgressions are piling up and to my account. And, well, where's the righteousness? Well, I don't know. It just kind of slips away. I just don't know. Paul won't leave us there. He says that law came in, and what you're feeling is right enough. Transgressions increase. It's more serious because you've violated law that you've been taught. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think it was John Bunyan, who spoke about, with God, the bandage is always larger than the wound. The wound can be unto death, but the bandage extends beyond death. The wound can be unto the heights of heaven in the offense of the living God. The bandage stretches beyond that. The transgressions increase. I am sinning. You are sinning day by day. Should that affect how you live? Should that affect your peace? No, it shouldn't. It will disturb of itself the peace. But the object is not to say, oh, I deserve to live now in guilt and fear and shame and grief. I deserve to be there and do penance. Run to the Lord. Run to the Lord. And hear his word, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, period. Because where even your sin increases, grace abounds all the more. All the more. And our peace is restored. So that, the conclusion is, as sin reigned in death, and sin, the wages of sin is death, and sin reigned in death, because we know, we sense it, that we are under a cloud, a shadow of death every day of our lives. The writer to the Hebrews speaks to us of Jesus setting us free from the devil's waving the threat of death over our heads all the days of our lives. Jesus has set us free from that. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. Through righteousness. Whose righteousness? The perfect righteousness of Christ, made ours in status and even in how we're living now. Our good works, as poor as they are, as sin-laced as they are, God counts them as perfect and pure and commendable, not condemnable, but commendable in his sight. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. That's the bandage out of this world beyond death and into eternity and glory. And that means you have no reason to fear your death day. You may be seized with fear, but that day when it comes upon us will translate us into, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, which is perfect and perpetual joy, unspeakable, grounded in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, made ours, and remaking us into his likeness, into his righteousness, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the law came for this, to increase the transgression, so that grace might be shown to be even more increased by triumphing even over more sin. The pinnacle of our peace is here. Sin, death reigning. We were not made to be reigned over by anything. We were not made in Adam. The first Adam was not made to be reigned over even by God. Why should he be? He was right with God. And he walked with God. And he knew God walked with him. And he was told by God to have dominion over the earth. But he lost it by his sin. Second Adam has come. Not just to restore that dominion for us over the earth, meaning and including, we are going to have, we do have now, dominion over even our residual sin. Romans 6 is going to lead us into that. We will not only have dominion over the earth, but dominion over all glory for all eternity. As Michael was reminding us in our call to worship, our God in Christ has made us to be kings, priests. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, tells us this is the end of the story. Don't think you're going to find you've got a tattered righteousness, a ripped up righteousness, an inadequate righteousness, shot full of the bullet holes of your sinning, post-conversion sinning. It's perfect, and it'll hold up perfectly so that we reign with Christ in glory forever. And that's going on now. And if we believe it, we will have peace that passes understanding. Amen. Amen.